Thank you very much, Lathan, and good evening, everyone. It's great to have you here tonight. I hope I get the chance to meet you afterwards if we haven't met, and a special welcome. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, I'm really glad that you're here with us. As Costa said at the beginning, we're just working our way through the letter of 1 Timothy, and so it'd be really helpful if you had the passage open as we look at this chapter together. One of the things that I've had the great privilege of doing is teaching kids to ride bikes. And if you've ever done that, you'll know it's a privilege because you see them kind of start out super nervous, like really worried about what's going to happen. Is dad, let's go over the back of the seat or something. And they go from that kind of state to then being confident. And they even take the mountain biking these days, which is good fun. The first person I taught to ride a bike was actually my younger sister. And the only way I could get her to do it was to make her sing at the top of her lungs while she did it because it would distract her. You know, as soon as she started thinking about what I had to be doing, she'd panic and fall off. So she sung loudly and it distracted her. I've since then taught my 4 kids how to ride bikes. And so I consider myself a pretty seasoned teacher. And I think it boils down to 2 simple tips. Okay, number 1, keep steering. Okay, you got to watch where you're going. You've got to get your head up. You can't be looking down at the pedals. You've got to watch where you're going. You've got to hold on to the handlebars. And you've got to steer. Avoid the obstacles. Stay on the track. The second tip, keep pedaling. Don't stop pedaling. As soon as you stop pedaling, of course, you lose momentum, you lose balance, and you're over. Okay. So if you've never ridden a bike, there you go. Free lesson. It's yours tonight. That's all you need to know. Keep steering and keep pedaling. And then off you go. Tonight I want to ask us the question, how are you going to stay on the bike, spiritually speaking? Okay, so how are you going to stay on the bike, spiritually speaking? You see, it's possible to start the Christian life, but then to fall off, to have a crash, to start well, but to end badly. So the question we're going to think about together is, how are you going to keep going? I put it to you that it's the same as riding a bike. You've got to do the basics well. It's not complicated, but there's 2 basic things you've got to do well. And those 2 things, steering and pedaling, have spiritual equivalence, if you like. You see, to steer straight spiritually means to hold on to the truth of Jesus. And to keep pedaling spiritually means you keep growing in godliness. Now, these are the 2 things that you and I have to do if we're going to stay on the bike spiritually. I put it to you that those 2 things, holding on to Jesus and growing in godliness, are also the 2 things you need to do to begin the Christian life. And so if you're here tonight and you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, then I hope tonight will be really helpful as you think about what does it look like to follow him and how to begin. These are 2 things we've got to do if we're going to finish the Christian life well. And if we don't finish well, the stakes are really high. It's not just a few scratches or bruises from crashing in the driveway. It's a matter of heaven and hell, literally. Our salvation is at stake. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter in the first century to Timothy. Timothy's a young pastor, and he's been left to take care of the church in Ephesus. And Paul wants to make sure that Timothy, this young pastor, and the church that he has oversight of, he wants to make sure that they keep going spiritually. So have a look at the very end of the chapter, verse 16. He says, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You see Paul's desire? Save yourself and your hearers. Paul wants to make sure that both Timothy and the church are safe, that they don't fall off the bike, that they keep going, that they don't give up. Why? Because salvation is at stake. Now, how do they keep going? How do they stay on the bike? Well, they do the basics well. They keep steering, holding on to Jesus, and they keep pedaling, growing in godliness. So let's have a think about those 2 things together from 1 Timothy chapter 4. To keep steering spiritually means holding on to the truth of Jesus. And just like there are, I'm going to push this illustration quite a long way tonight, okay? So you got to forgive me. But you know the handlebars, right? They've got 2 handles. There's 2 things to hold on to, 2 hands, 2 grips. Well, there are 2 sides to this holding on to the truth of Jesus. One of them is holding out against heresy. That is to hold out against false teaching. And the other is to hold on to the truth of Jesus. You have to have both. Avoid false teaching and hold on to truth. And here in 1 Timothy 4, we get this warning that heresy, false teaching, will come. false teaching will rise up within the church. So have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. You see the warning there, it's very clear, isn't it? It's a warning which comes from the very Spirit of God, that in the days before Jesus' return, these later days that we're in here tonight, as much as they were in the first century, false teachers will arise. There will be some, says Paul, who actually abandon their faith in Jesus and follow things taught by demons. They will turn away from the gospel and instead listen to the lies of Satan. And what they themselves begin to believe, they will then also begin to teach. They will teach things taught by demons. Paul describes these people as hypocritical liars. They preach one thing, but they practice something else. They're hypocrites, they're inconsistent, and they're dishonest. He says they've got seared consciences. As if they've been seared with a hot iron. That means they don't even feel guilty anymore. Our consciences are like that, aren't they? You know, if you do the wrong thing and you know it's the wrong thing, your conscience tells you it's wrong and you feel the guilt of it. But if you just kind of keep doing it and you ignore your conscience, well, then over time the guilt slightly diminishes and our consciences become ruined. They're meant to help us distinguish between right or wrong, but it's possible to ruin your conscience, and these men have done that. They're hypocrites who've abandoned Jesus. They teach dishonestly things taught by demons. They don't practice what they preach, and they don't even feel bad about it. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? And God says people like that are going to come. The later days are the days we're in. There'll be people in our day who will do this. They'll abandon the faith and teach things taught by demons. It sounds awful, doesn't it? And if we're going to stay on the bike spiritually, we've got to be on our guard against such people and against such teaching. Now, you might think that people like this are going to be pretty easy to spot. You know, things taught by demons instead of taught by God. Surely that's going to be pretty easy to tell. Surely there'll be obvious things to avoid, right? Like, they're going to be really anti-God things, won't they? That's what you'd expect. But when Paul describes the teaching and the teachers the way he does here, it just sounds so evil. But have a look at what they're teaching in verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. I think verse 3 seems pretty anticlimactic, doesn't it? Like, they're going to teach things taught by demons, they're going to tell you not to get married. They just kind of forbid marriage and forbid certain... It doesn't seem that evil, doesn't it? It doesn't sound that evil. In fact, it may even sound good. It may even appear to be some kind of higher demand for holy living. You know, if you really want to be holy, if you really want to live a life pleasing to God, then don't get married. That's a thing of the world. If you're a follower of Jesus, you'll stay single to serve him. That's what you've got to do. Oh, and don't eat meat. That's just cruel to the animals. You know, we're called to a higher standard than that. It doesn't actually sound all that evil necessarily, does it? It doesn't seem like things taught by demons. But that's why it is so deceptive. The most deceptive and dangerous false teaching, which we're to steer away from, is the stuff that actually sounds good. You see, notice what these teachings are doing in verse 3. They're distorting and adding to the Word of God. We're told in verse 4 and 5 that everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected. Everything God created is to be received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated, that means declared to be holy, by God's word and by prayer as we thank God for his good creation. Now, you may recall Genesis chapter 1, where we read about God creating the world, and there's a repeated phrase in Genesis chapter 1 that after God's created something, at the end of the day, he sees what he's made and he says it was good. And then after creating the whole world, he looks at everything he's made and he says at the end of Genesis chapter 1, it's very good. God declares his creation to be good. So to turn around and say, oh, no, actually, some of God's creation is not good and shouldn't be enjoyed, well, that's to call God a liar, isn't it? That's demonic. In fact, that's exactly what Satan did at the very beginning of time. He caused the first man and the first woman to doubt God and his word. He said to Eve in the garden, did God really say you couldn't eat from any tree? Did he really say that? You see, Satan loves to stop people believing the word of God. And so this harmful false teaching does exactly the same thing. God doesn't really think marriage is good. There really are some foods Christians shouldn't eat. If you really want to please God, you can't do that. You see what they're saying? These false teachers are teaching a form of legalism. And it undermines God's word and it denies Jesus. You see, the way for you and I to be right with God is not by obeying a bunch of religious laws. Many of us know that, right? We've heard that before. You don't please God just by obeying a bunch of religious laws. It is only by believing in his Son. Remember chapter 3, verse 16, if you were with us last week, have a look back up. We read there that beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. You see, the mystery of godliness is what? It's a person. The mystery of godliness is the person Jesus. So the way to be a godly person is not by obeying a bunch of rules, as though if you just do all of this stuff and maybe don't do this bunch of stuff, then God will be pleased with you. No, the mystery of godliness is the person Jesus. The way to be a godly person is to believe in him, not to obey a bunch of rules. The only way that you and I can be right with God is believing on Jesus, who took our guilt upon himself and died for our sin on a cross. It's not believe Jesus and, you know, believe Jesus and don't get married. Believe Jesus and make sure you give 10% of your money to church. Believe Jesus and make sure you're in a growth group. Believe Jesus and don't drink any alcohol. Believe Jesus and make sure you read your Bible regularly and pray lots. Believe Jesus and serve in a ministry team. Friends, that is not the gospel. Now, some of those things are really good things. Lots of those things, I hope you do, and I do as well. For those things, they're the fruit of the gospel, they're not the gospel. You see, they're the good things that we might do in response to the gospel, but they're not the gospel themselves. The gospel, the good news, is Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for your sin, and whoever believes in him receives eternal life. All you have to do is believe. It's not believe and, just believe. You see, as soon as we add something to believe in Jesus, we're at risk of minimizing the mystery of godliness. We're at risk of believing that it's our righteous law keeping that will make us right with God, and that we will stand before God on the last day, and that he'll be pleased with us because we did a bunch of good stuff and didn't do a bunch of bad stuff. But friends, there is nothing that you or I can do that is going to make us right with God. There's nothing. We don't deserve God's mercy. We deserve God's anger. Now remember, Paul in chapter 1 described himself as the worst of sinners. We deserve hell. And there's nothing we can do to change that. Nothing. It doesn't matter how much you come to church or how much you read your Bible or how much you serve or how much you pray or how much good you do or how much bad stuff you put away. None of those things are going to make you or I any less deserving of hell. We do not deserve the mercy of God, but he gives it to us freely. We've got to steer away from any teaching that says otherwise, or we'll crash spiritually. Remember the story Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18? He tells this parable to the religious leaders of his day, and he says these two men, they walk into the temple. One's a Pharisee, so a religious leader, and he walks into this temple, and he looks up to heaven, and he raises his hands, and he goes, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not a murderer or a robber. I thank you that I pray twice a day, and I thank you that I give a tithe of everything I have, and I thank you like I'm not like that man, the tax collector. God, I thank you I'm a righteous man. But the tax collector, who knows he's a sinner, he comes into the temple and he doesn't even look up to heaven. He can't bring himself to do that, so he looks down and he beats his breast, and all he says is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says it's that man who goes home justified. That's the man who goes home right with God, because he knows that he does not deserve God's mercy, but that God gives it freely. Friends, any teaching that tells you Jesus is not enough and that there's more that you need to do, more than just believe on him, any teaching that you hear that says that is demonic. And we have to steer away from it. Don't be fooled by it. Now, when you think about it, this teaching that we're receiving here, it brings with it an extraordinary freedom, doesn't it? Like an extraordinary freedom. Because we're being told that everything God made is good and nothing is to be rejected. There's nothing God created in this world which Christians can't enjoy. We receive all things with thanksgiving and enjoy what God has made in the way he intended it to be enjoyed. It's hugely freeing. I don't have to do a bunch of stuff. I just believe in Jesus and I'm free to enjoy everything God has made, and I can do it gladly with a clear conscience, rejoicing in God and thanking him for his good creation. You see, Christians should not be boring people who don't know how to have fun. I worry sometimes that I'm too boring. We need to get out and have more fun. We should be able to celebrate and enjoy God's good creation more than anyone, to be able to rejoice in friendships, to be able to rejoice in marriage and sex, to be able to rejoice in going to the beach and to rejoice in parties with food and drinks, to be able to enjoy life, because everything God made is good if we receive it with thanksgiving to the God who made it. So avoid heresy, which limits our freedom. That's the first side of the handlebar we need to hold on to. The other side is we need to hold on to truth. I have a look down again, verse 6. Paul says to this young pastor, Timothy, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Timothy, this young pastor, is to point out the danger of false teachers and false teaching, and instead he is to be brought up in the truths of the faith. Literally, it's the phrase nourish up. Timothy is to be nourished up by the truth. You see, if you want to be well nourished, you can't live on junk food. I hate to break it to you. It tastes good. It smells even better. We can receive it with thanksgiving. But if you just eat it and that's all you eat, it'll kill you. If you want to be nourished, you've got to broaden your diet, okay? You've got to be careful what you're putting into yourself. And the same is true spiritually. We're to eat truth. We're to be nourished by the truth of God's word. We're to be sustained and grow as Christians by the truths of the faith. You will not hold on to the truth of God's word if you are not being nourished by it. It's not enough that you just heard it once and believed it, and now I don't need it again. Just like food will not nourish you if you don't eat it, if you just kind of look at it. It's not going to nourish you. So God's word will not nourish you if you don't listen to it. And so Timothy, the pastor, is to be nourished by the truths that he's already followed in verse 6. That the truth of the gospel, which we know from elsewhere in the letter, was taught to him by his mother and his grandmother, is the same truth which he's to be nourished by. The things he's already been taught are the things that he's to hold on to and remind himself of. There's a great temptation for us to move on from the simple gospel. Just to get a bit tired of hearing of Jesus' death and resurrection, to get tired of hearing the news that you've heard 100 times that you're a sinner who needs God's mercy, and to start looking for something new, some deeper teaching, some new ideas. We've got to avoid that temptation like the plague. Now, I'm not saying that you can't learn more of the gospel, that the gospel can't be packaged in a way that we get new riches out of it every time we hear it. But friends, it is the simple gospel and being reminded of it again and again and again and again. That's what will nourish us. We don't want anything new because there's nothing better than the gospel of Jesus. And so our attitude should be, give me the gospel. Keep giving me the gospel. Give me more of the gospel. Our theme as a church this year is living by the word. We've been thinking about that as a topic throughout the year. We're God's people, and God's people listen to him. We live by his word. We don't change it. We don't skip bits we don't like. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We're nourished by it. We live by it. And those who teach the Bible are to be those who are nourished by the Bible as well. Notice that? Paul here is speaking to Timothy. And he says, we are to feed ourselves God's word so that we're nourished and then we're able to help nourish others. There's no separation as though the people in the seats, you guys need to be nourished and I don't. No. No, I need to be nourished. All of our Bible teachers need to be nourished by God's word so that we can help nourish others. And you see, this young pastor is to make sure that he's nourished in verse 6, but then in verse 13, he is also to make sure God's people are nourished by God's word as well. Have a look down at verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. You see, he's going to give the people what they need to be nourished, and what they need in order to stay on the bike, and what they need is God's word, read, preached, and taught. Here's the role of the elder. This is my role, and if you're a leader in God's church in some way, then this is your role. Whether it's kids ministry or youth ministry or a growth group leader, here is what God's people need, and here is what we are to give them. We are to give them God's word. We're not just to entertain people with stories or share a few anecdotal philosophies. We're to give people the Bible, read the Bible, teach the Bible, preach the Bible. You see, the high point, the kind of the most important part of our service as we gather here on a Sunday night, the most important thing that happens, it's not the singing, as though, you know, it's really good singing, isn't it? I love singing with you. But that's not the most important thing. And it's not the supper, as good as that is, and we receive it with thanksgiving. It's not the fellowship or the community, as important as that, is it? Nor is it the sermon, despite its importance. No, the high point of the service is the Bible reading. It's the public reading of God's word. Because as we hear this book read, we are hearing the very word of God. Now, the Bible reading is not just kind of a prelude to the sermon. It is the declaration of God's word. Now, that's why our reader, when they read it, at the end of the reading, they say, "This is the word of the Lord." J.I. Packer, a great theologian, once said, "Bible reading is the purest form of preaching." You see, the Bible is to be read because that's what we need to nourish us. And then the preacher comes up and his job is not to entertain you, it is to teach and preach the Bible. It is to speak God's words after him. The preacher unpacks what God has said and shows it application. The preacher's job is to impress God's word on our hearts and our minds to help us not just hear it but obey it. It's one of the reasons that as a Christian you need church. We need church. Because we need godly men to lead and teach us the word of God as we hold on to the truth of the gospel. And so, friends, if you're ever looking for a new church in the future, make sure that this is what you get. Don't go to a church where the pastor tells life stories. Don't go to a church where there aren't any Bibles open. I don't care how good the music is or how good the community is. you will not be nourished and you will not grow as a Christian if you are not hearing the Word of God. So make sure you go to a church where there's the public reading of Scripture and where the preacher preaches the Bible and makes much of Jesus, who is at the heart of the Bible. Now let me just pause for a moment and ask you right now, how is your spiritual diet? What are you feeding yourself? Are you feeding yourself God's Word? Are you being nourished by it? Or maybe you're feeling malnourished. And the good news is, if you're feeling malnourished, this is all you need. And it'll nourish you. So get into it. Read it. Read it with one another. Listen to it. How's your spiritual diet? Verse 9 and 10 reminds us why it's so important. Now, this is worth labouring and striving for. Why? Because, verse 10, God is the saviour of all men, and especially those who believe the truth of the gospel. You see, God wants all men to be saved, and those who are saved are those who believe the truth. So don't move away from it. Because there is no salvation apart from God, who provided a saviour in the man Jesus. And so if you and I are going to stay on the bike, spiritually speaking, we need to keep steering. Watch where you're going. Hold out against heresy and hold on to the truth of the gospel. And then secondly, keep pedalling. Okay, keep steering and keep pedalling. What's the peddling spiritually? Well, it's growing in godliness. It's living a holy and godly life. And just like peddling a bike requires some deliberate effort, takes a bit of hard work at times, so does godliness. Now, have a look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Notice godliness here is likened to physical training. Physical training takes some effort, doesn't it? It involves some commitment. It involves some sacrifice. It involves some discipline. It involves some hard work. And now I know that some of you are willing to put in the effort for physical fitness. I can tell just by looking at you, you fit bunch. Like, you know, you don't mind putting the effort in. Some of you spend hours in the gym each week. Have you seen Costa? I'm sorry, Costa, that wasn't kind. Like some of you are willing to make great sacrifices for physical fitness. You'll get up early and you'll go for a run. You'll spend hours in the gym. You'll spend your time and your money to be physically fit. And Paul says that it is of some value. It's good for us to be physically fit. It's good for our mental and physical health. It's good for us. But godliness is even better. Godliness has even more value. Godliness has value both for this life and the life to come. Just think of the advantages of being a godly person. The advantages, for example, of being a patient person. Imagine being a patient person so that you don't get frustrated by others. Wouldn't that be an advantage in life? Imagine the advantage of being a content person so that you don't always compare yourself to other people and get jealous of what you don't have, but rather you're just thankful for what you do have. Wouldn't that be an advantage? Now, you imagine the advantage of being a self-controlled person so that you're never going to lose your temper and lash out, or you don't do stupid things in the spur of the moment that you regret later. Wouldn't that be an advantage in life? Now, you imagine the advantage of being a humble person so that you don't kind of depend on other people's opinion all the time. Godliness has great value in this life. But not just in this life. Paul says it also has great value in the life to come. You see, I hate to break it to you, the physical fitness that some of you work so hard to get, it's not going to last. I used to be a little bit fit. It's gone. But godliness has value that lasts forever. The godliness you and I gain in this life goes on beyond the grave. In the new creation, after all of the things of this life are long gone, godliness will remain. So I wonder, do you make even more effort to pursue godliness than you do physical fitness? Are you willing to make the same kind of sacrifices, even greater sacrifices, and greater commitment to godly living as you are for physical training? Now, you don't just grow in godliness overnight. It requires effort. It's not easy. You have to train yourself to be godly. You've got to train yourself to say no to sin. You've got to train yourself to think about the needs of others before yourself. Train yourself to resist temptation when it comes your way. Godliness is important for every follower of Jesus, but especially for those who are leaders among God's people. We saw that again last week, if you were with us, in chapter 3. We looked at the list of qualities for leaders in God's church. And remember, character is king. Better to have godly leaders than gifted leaders. And here in chapter 4, Paul calls this young pastor Timothy to godliness specifically. Have a look at verse 12. He says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." You see, Timothy is to set an example. He's to live in such a way that people can't disrespect him or look down on him just because he's young. They'll have nothing bad to say about him because of his godly life. And Paul mentions these five areas of life where Timothy's to be a godly example. He's to be an example in speech. The tongue can do so much damage, can't it? I mean, in a few seconds, you can say words that just hurt someone that can take years to repair. In a few seconds, you can tell a lie that just leads to more and more lies as you cover up the first one. It's a lethal weapon, but the godly man controls his tongue. The things he says publicly are the same things he says privately. He doesn't slander people. He doesn't gossip or spread rumors or tear people down. He speaks truthfully and thoughtfully and only says kind words which build others up. And Timothy's to set an example. He's also to set an example in life, so that the things he says from the pulpit match his life in private. He doesn't just talk the talk, he walks the walk. He sets an example with how he spends his time and his money and his energy. He lives in such a godly way that he can tell people to imitate him because he's an example. And he's to set an example in love, modeling a deep love for others, putting the needs of others before his own. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a well-known description of love. Many of you will know it. You've probably heard it at a friend's wedding. You know, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. It describes love. I wonder if that describes you or describes me. You know, if you were to take out the word love in that little section of the Bible and put your name, does it describe you? You know, Tim Capel is patient. Tim Capel is kind. Tim Capel does not envy. Tim Capel doesn't boast. You ask my wife, she'll tell you the truth. It should describe us though, shouldn't it? And we ought to train ourselves so that it does. And Timothy is also to set an example in faith, in love and in faith, trusting Jesus, not just in the good times, but in the hard times. Not being tossed around by the circumstances of life, but a stable person whose trust is always in the Lord. And an example in purity. Not some kind of false sense of purity like the false teachers who just told people not to get married, but a genuine purity, where the heart is not driven by lust, but is devoted to holiness. If you're single, that means you remain pure in singleness and abstain from sex. If you're married, you remain pure in marriage and enjoy sex with your wife and her alone. These are the things we're to keep training ourselves in, and I thank God for verse 15. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. You see, we don't have to be perfect. God knows we're not perfect. But we ought to be able to make progress. And the progress should be evident to everyone. You see, I know I'm not as patient as I could be. But I am more patient than I used to be. We're not going to be perfect this side of Jesus. But we can make progress. And so we need to be diligent. Don't give up. You will make progress. But give yourself wholly to it. Be diligent in it. Give yourself to growing in godliness. So friends, here are these two things we need to keep doing if we're not going to crash the bike spiritually. Keep steering, holding out against heresy and holding on to truth. And keep peddling, growing in godliness. Don't stop. And I've got to stop. But we need both of those things, right? You can't just keep peddling and not steer, because you'll just be peddling in the wrong direction. But if you stop peddling and stop growing in godliness, then we're at risk of becoming hypocritical liars with consciences seared as with a hot iron. So you've got to do both. It is, as verse 16 says, a wonderful summary verse. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So let me pray that God would help us do that. Almighty God, we do thank you so much for this wonderful chapter which warns us that false teachers and false teaching will come. And we thank you for the warning to hold on to the truth of the gospel and this calling to keep growing in godliness. We thank you so much for Jesus, the mystery of godliness. We thank you that we can be right with you and confident of the future because Jesus died for our sin, took the penalty that should have been ours. Lord, we don't deserve your mercy, but you give it freely to those who come and ask for it. We pray that in response to all that you have done for us in Jesus, you would help us to receive all that you have made with thanksgiving, but that we would use the freedom we have to give ourselves wholeheartedly to growing in godliness. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold on to truth, to watch our doctrine, and to keep growing in godliness, watching our life. And we pray that as we do that, we might be those who don't just start the Christian life well, but finish well. That we might stand before you and hear those wonderful words, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen.